chapter 8, we're going to be looking at, as I mentioned before, one of the Bible's most familiar verses, and also at the probably consider it to be way above my pay scale, and hopefully I can be able to give you guys insight to what I see, and consider it an amazing privilege to be able even to try and go there with this. So let's take a peek at it and see exactly what is happening. Let me get this ready here. Romans 8:28, and then I want to read a couple more verses afterwards as we look at this particular passage. So if you stand with me. It says the following. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so what we see here is a chain of pearls in our salvation. One thing leads to another thing, leads to another thing, leads to another thing. And each one of those things are like pearls on a necklace that just go and produce what we have or what we know as our salvation. Pretty incredible. And let's do this. Let's pray first and then we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for this time. Thank you for everyone that's here. Thank you for the honor and the privilege of your calling to preach and to look at your word and to understand what it is that you're telling us, the truths, the principles here, the promises, Lord, that are so amazing. Help us to be able to get a grasp of them, comprehend them, so that they may bless our lives and the calling you have on our lives. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. So at verse 28, it's pretty much what I want to focus on today. The rest of it, I think, follows in suit. Paul's telling the Roman church, the Christians at Rome, that we know, including himself, that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And for those who are called according to his purposes. So one of the first things we have to do is look at the surrounding text. That means the verses before it, the verses after it, so that we get the correct context. In other words, so that we can actually interpret what it actually means. And by understanding it, then we can apply it. Okay? So, it sounds rather silly, but remember that verse 28 comes after verse 27 and is before or followed by verse 29. And you guys say, well, thanks a lot. Two comes after one and before three, right? Yeah, but again, in order to understand the verse, we got to understand what's around it. The big error is that we'll take these verses out of a promise box and we'll say, oh, look, this is wonderful. All things work together for good. And usually not quoting and understanding what's around it. And that's the danger because all things do not work together for good because some things are evil. Now, I'm going to explain this better as we move along. So when we look into Scripture, we need to carefully look at it by exegeting it. Exegeting comes from exposing it. We need to discover it by exposing it. Exegeting is the theological term. So that we can discover what the message is. Because the bottom line of the Bible, the book of God, God's Word, is to discover the message. What's the message that he's trying to tell us? And in order that it be in context, we need to understand the original setting. And then we can apply it. So Paul is writing this to specific people for a specific purpose. Okay? So that's the most important thing, is that the Scripture must be looked at in context so that we can properly discover its message. Now, let me say this. The preacher, based on that theory that I'm giving you of exegeting, of exposing, the preacher then is a servant of the Scriptures, not the Scriptures being the servant of the preacher. And this is the thing that I want to stress, is I can't go and start pulling out verses from the Bible and making them say what I want them to say. They say what they say in context, and it's my job as a servant, that is the preacher, to serve the Scriptures, not for the Scriptures to serve my purposes. I don't know if you get what I'm trying to say, but the bottom line is we need to keep that in mind. So we have already been through most of chapter 8, and I'm not going to bore you with the whole rest of the, you know, the what we had seen already. But keep in mind verse 18, and I'll read it to you. And keep in mind verse 26 before we get into 28, which is the verse that I think is most incredible. First and foremost, if we look at verse 18, what Paul's immediate context is, or the immediate message is, that he said, I consider that the suffering of this time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. So the context of all things working together, and I'll just keep it at that at this point, includes suffering. You know, we don't want it to miss, or we'd like it to miss that point. But what he's saying here is it includes suffering. But what we talked about last week was that in spite of the fact that we have suffering in this present time, especially those of us who are suffering for Christ's sake, it's going to be worth it. Because he says it cannot and it's not worth. That is, the present suffering of this present time as Christians in Rome. Because remember, we need to know why, who he's talking to first, and then we can move it into 21st century America, and we can ask the question, how does this apply to us? If you're suffering for Christ, it's worth it. It cannot be compared to the glory that we will receive or it will be revealed to us. That's a first immediate context. So when I think of all things, I must also include travail, right? Trials, difficulties. They're in there. But in spite of them, it'll be worth it. Our reward, what we will receive on that day of the Lord, like a woman who travails in birth, in childbirth, she forgets when the child is born all the suffering and rejoices in the birth of the child, right? So the same thing, all of the travail that we go through in this life, when we are born into that new kingdom, if you will, using the metaphor, using the example that Paul used, it will be a joy and it will be so glorious, we won't even remember the suffering. And that's one of the hopes that we have. Without hope, it's hard to move on. If all we have is the present and or the past, and that's a difficult time, then it makes it hard to move forward. I saw an interesting thing on Facebook yesterday, and I posted it. And the gist of it was that if you'd consider the rearview mirror of a car with the windshield of a car, the rearview mirror is much smaller than the windshield, because it would appear or it would seem that even though we may look back occasionally at what was our life or what is behind us, it is more important to have the understanding that the greater windshield in front of us is bigger, because what lies ahead is more important. Right? Can't forget the past, can't undo or walk away from the present, but in spite of it, it will be worth it. That's what Paul is saying. That's the first context, the immediate context that we're going to look at through the lens of that verse. We're going to see what verse 28 really means. And when we get there this morning, my prayer is that it'll touch you and encourage you in such a way that your faith will grow to a point to where you will be able to rejoice and have a security in the knowledge that God has great things for your life as a child of God. The other verse that you have to look at that came before verse 28 is verse 26. And where Paul introduces to us the Holy Spirit. And he says, likewise, the Spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit, helps us in our weaknesses. So the other immediate context of the verse 28 is the fact that the Spirit of God helps us in our weaknesses. So whatever it is that we have in the present that is a weakness, we have a helper. The Holy Spirit, right? And we do not know what to pray for as we ought, because we don't know the future. We don't even have control of it, even if we did know the future. We can do everything in our power to plan and organize and try and hope and things work out, but at the end of the day, we know that nothing is guaranteed tomorrow, and there are things that are outside of our control. So that puts us in a precarious situation, doesn't it? In that, what do we do? Well, we understand that we don't know how we ought to pray, but we pray, and the Spirit Himself, the Holy Spirit, intercedes for us, according to verse 26, with groanings too deep for words. In other words, He intercedes for us profoundly and deeply with the needs of our souls as we live in this fallen world. Then we go to verse number 28. And we know that. Well, the reason Paul can say that we know that is because he has spent 8 chapters reaching this point in what Romans is called a defense of the faith, or if we look at Romans, it is also a doctrinal kind of a, if you will, a statement of what we believe. And to this point, he's pretty much gone through the things that we believe. So therefore, he can say, we know. We have this knowledge in our minds. We understand. And in our experience. Because when you take what you know from the Bible and practice it, then it becomes an experience that you can lean into, and confidence arises in your life because you know that God is true and faithful. He shows up and He's present. You have a history with Him. A precedent is what they would call it in a court. So we know. All things work together, right? And so what Paul really is saying here is that God is at work for the good of His children. This is what he's saying. If you're a child of God, if you're a son or daughter, if He's your heavenly Father, what Paul is saying here is that he is at work. Wow. I am so glad that He is at work for me. Can you say that? He's working on you. He's working on you. He's working in you. He's working through you. Get it? He's at work. His hands are in your life. There are no greater hands to have in your life than His. When everybody else wants to put their hands in. Everything and anything. But when it's His hands, those hands that took the scars at the cross, expressing His love for you, are in your life working for you. Man, talk about assurance. If He was willing to die for us while we were yet sinners, undeserving of His grace and mercy, and yet He was still willing to pay that high price of redemption at Calvary's cross, how much more is He willing to do for us now that we belong to Him? It's hard to wrap, at least for me, wrap my mind around that, but I'll take it. I think it's a good deal. I take that deal. I'll accept that deal. What about you? Yeah, Paul is saying that God is at work for the good of His children. Or we could say it this way, because of the verses that we already referred to, right? That God helps us in our limited humanity, in our limited knowledge and thinking, and our limited strength and resources and emotions or whatever. He helps us in our weaknesses, but not only that, He helps us, He intercedes for us. He represents us. He speaks for us. And a little bit further in this same chapter, I could just jump ahead and pull in some stuff here, because Paul will say it, but if God be for us, who can be against us? That's what he's going to say. I can't get there yet because I'm not there. I'm developing this foundation here, right? But we can see that in the verse, that's seen in why verse 28, so we know that all things work together, is that God not only is at work for us, He helps us in our weaknesses, and He intercedes on our behalf. So we can start with that to break down verse 28. Let me read it all again. For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purposes. Who is this addressed to? Verse 28 is all we're looking at. This verse applies to all those, or applies to those who love God. I want to say that again. Who is this verse addressed to? Who's he talking to? The verse applies to those who love God. One of the key distinguishing features of a Christian is that he or she loves God. So when we look for the application of this verse, the only thing I can say to you as a pastor, if you want to apply this promise and this truth or this principle to your life, is ask you the question, do you love God? That's the message. Do you love God? I'll let you sink in a little bit. Do you love God? Does your life reflect by actions that you love God? This is where the message gets very personal. And good thing you don't need to answer me. It does not say, do you love a concept of God? It does not say, do you have some kind of fascination or curiosity of God intellectually, because I know a lot of people that can quote Scripture. They know what the Bible says, but they don't love the God of the Bible. Yeah, it's important because this verse and the promises and the truths found in this verse apply only to those who love God. So as I was studying for this, it stopped me. I had to move away from my computer. I had to go take a walk. And I had to ask myself the question, do you love God? I do, but I could love him better. That was my conclusion. I do love him, but I sure could love him better. What about you? I don't want to move too fast. I want this to sink in, because when we apply this truth or this principle after answering the question, do we love God? Then it's going to make all the difference in your life. The identity of Christians is always marked by love toward God. Let me say that. You are identified as a Christian by your love toward God. And listen carefully, not by his love for you, that's already established. It's of your love for him. People will say, when they want to try and finagle their way out of some and excuse themselves for some sin or offense, oh, God is love. Oh, yeah, he is. But that's not the question. He is love. But do you love God? And if you truly, genuinely did, you would not offend him by your actions. At least you wouldn't do it purposely. Because we know we all have weaknesses and we fail. Right? So then we come and we look at this idea that Christians are identified by their love toward God. And we remember what Moses told the Israelites, who are also identified by this distinguishing feature of love of God. And it's known in the Shema, which is out of Deuteronomy 6:4-5, it says, oh, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. This was the number one identifying characteristic of a child of Israel also. New Testament, Old Testament, it doesn't matter. Your love for God is what separates you and makes you a child of God. This exhortation was also referred to by Jesus in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 31, known in the New Testament as the Great Commandment. So Jesus confirms or affirms the thought in the Old Testament that Israel, God's people, understood that he was the Lord and he was one, there was no other, and that they were to love him with all of their heart, not 90%, 100%, and with all of their soul and with all of their might. And so this guy comes to Jesus, and he asks him this question and during Jesus' mission on earth. And one of the scribes at verse 28 of Mark 12 says this. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. It's funny how when it comes to the Word of God or the things of God, we want to argue. That's another thing I realized here. He didn't ask. He's telling us that if we are to call ourselves his children, that this is the identifying mark, loving God. So this guy comes up and he heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, he asked them, that is, the scribe asks Jesus. The scribe is like, if you will, he's one of the interpreters of the law. he asked him, which commandment is the most important of all, Jesus? And you may be surprised to know, of all the commandments, this is what Jesus said. He answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Loving God. And then he took it a further step. Because it's easy for me to say I love God who's not present. He said, the second greatest commandment is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Which I can see whether or not you do that. Because they're next door to you. And I can observe your actions. Your actions proving your heart. What's there? And then he said, there's no other commandment greater than these. So we can't escape what Paul is saying in Romans 8, 28, where he says, as we have read and understood, that he said, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those that are called according to his purposes. So, based on this attitude of love for God, we're to understand that our love for God was initiated by God. God's action of love toward us is based on love, and then our love of God is based on his love for us. And I always say this verse, and now it fits better than ever. We love him because he first loved us. And what we must understand is he took the steps first toward us. And when we experienced his love and understood his love for us and saw what he was willing to do for love's sake and our sake, then the only natural response was to love him back. Amen? You mean he loved me before I loved him? Yeah. He knew you before you knew him. He loved you before you loved him. And he did the things necessary to bring you to himself, to woo you, if you will, to draw you to him. And if you love him today, it's only because and exclusively because he first loved you and reached out to you. If you're a single young lady here, never accept anything from a young man unless he first shows he loves you. That's for Lauren. That's for Carol. Carolyn. Do not ever hang out with a guy who's not showing you his love. Anything other than that, run like the Dickens. Love is the drawing and the attraction. It's relationships that we're talking about here. That's free. You guys, I'm not charging you guys. And guys, if you really want a cutie pie, at least the one you think is, you better love her. If you want to know how to get to win her over, you better love her by willing to give her all of you. It's just part of the way it works. That's how he built us. Stay away from the abusers and the users. Ladies, don't be abusers and users, guys. Now, can I jump back into the relationship between us and God? I love you guys. I love the young ladies and the young men of this church. That's some great advice. If you follow it, you will not have pain, as much pain as some of us may have had in our lives. So this is what we know. We love him because he first loved us. So that's the first qualifier for being able to apply this verse to our lives and make it ours, this truth, and live in this promise and this security that the verse brings us, is that we must ask the question and understand that his love engendered my love. It's a cause and effect. I love him because he first loved me. Notice again, though, in verse 28 of Romans 8. So we know that those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. So I'm going to work on all things work together for good later. I'm going to go to the latter part of the verse. And it also says that we know that all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So also the calling of God is one in which we have no control, either in originating the call or even in being able to frustrate it. Think about that for a minute. God's call on your life didn't originate with you. It wasn't initiated by you. It was initiated or originated by him. And we have no control over it. And neither are we able to frustrate it. Think about that. There's absolutely no basis for us to have any boasting because the initiative, the reaching out, lies exclusively with God. So his call into your life is his work also in your life. Has this call reached you? Not only will I ask you this morning, do you love God? But now I'm asking, has this call reached you? Oh, I may have called you to Christ in my job as a preacher. The gospel may have called you. The message may have been told to you. Your conscience may have called you. But the question really is, has the Spirit of God called you, and have you accepted it? Makes a huge difference. You may have heard his voice call you many different forms and ways, but the question is not Pastor Robert who's speaking to you. It's not the Bible that you're reading that's speaking to you. It's not your conscience that you're wrestling with. Is it you have responded to the call of the Holy Spirit, and have you acknowledged it and accepted it and acted upon it by faith? That's what matters. It's amazing. It's just you and him. Right? So the question is, again, has this call reached you? I'll let you think about that for a minute. And someone might say, he called you? What do you mean? Did he like phone you up? Did he text you? Did he speak to you while you were walking in the woods? How did this happen? No, it's not a literal call, if you will, if you heard a voice. And what I'm talking about here is how he has orchestrated your life. What I'm talking about, how he has sent his grace into your life before you even knew him. How he directed your heart and your path to his heart. And why it is that you're so interested, if you are. I don't know why I became interested. Because there was a time when I could care less about God. And this also should be something that you can apply to yourself. And maybe you're still there now. But I know that God called me at a very young age. And I heard it. And I knew it. Doesn't mean I responded. I wrestled with it. Remember what we saw in the previous verses, in verses 15 and 16 of this very same chapter, where he says, "You have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself has bear witness with our spirit that we're the children of God." This is a work of God in our hearts and in your heart. And he's calling you. And if you hear his voice, you need to reply. You need to answer at whatever level you're at. Say what, if that's all you can say. I remember Samuel when he first heard the voice of God in the story of the Old Testament. And he lived in the temple with Eli. God called him and he runs to the priest, Eli, the high priest, and he goes, "Hey, did you call me? It was late at night." He goes, "I haven't called you. Go back to bed, brat. Leave me alone." And he goes back to bed again and he runs back to, and he hears this voice of Samuel. And he runs back to Eli and he asks him a second time, and then Eli kind of got a drift of what was happening. And he says, "Hey, the next time you hear the voice," because he understood the voice of the Lord. He was a prophet, not only the high priest. And he said, answer and said, "Lord, here am I." And the third time he heard the voice, he answered directly to God's calling. And that's how it works. The first time, the second time, the third time. I don't know how many times you will hear him knocking on your heart and you don't get it because it's something new and different and totally unique. And then you begin to develop the relationship by acknowledging it. When you hear his truth, either through his word or through a preacher or through a song or somehow, some way. Some people have claimed that even one of the signs on the freeway will speak to them in some way. But the bottom line is there's a acknowledging and accepting that God's calling you. We mentioned last week, and I think it was in our Bible study, in John 6:44, where Jesus said to the people that were listening to him, "No one can come to me." So again, enforcing the fact that it is God who takes the initiative. It is God who reaches out to us. No one can come to me except or unless the Father who sent me draws him. In the very same Gospel of John in chapter 16, verse 13, "The Spirit of truth comes," Jesus says. "When he comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So there is a voice in our minds, in our mind or in our heart, in our spirit, in our soul, that comes from God. It's the voice of truth and the voice of persuasion, of conviction. It is the Holy Spirit that does that work in your heart. But what are you doing with it when you hear the call? So the question is again, has this call reached you? Notice again in Romans 8:28, "For we know that we'll look at this verse. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called." For those who love God, for those who are called. So I'm going to reorder the verse. There's nothing wrong with that. You can reorder a sentence and it still means the same. And or it may even reinforce what it's actually saying. So it's for those who love God, and it's for those who are called according to his purpose that all things work together for good. So the verse is addressing these people. It's not just a universal promise to everyone. You can't just walk into a market and bump into a guy and he says, "Oh man, my life is going so bad, and man, you're not going to believe what happened to me, and this and that and another thing," and then you go out and say, "All things work together for good." No! It's not one of those magazines or newspapers you read on the in the line at the market with the Inquirer. No, the Loch Ness Monster did not crawl out of that lake and attack London. It's a promise, this verse, that all things work together for good. It's a promise to the called of God. It is truth to those that love Him. So we have to understand this verse. I like what verse, this verse in the NIV, the New International Version, I like how it says it. I think they do a better job. And then I'll do even one up on them right now. My favorite verse, I've been thinking about it for 30 years. Been studying this verse for 30 years. I love it. The NIV says, and we know that in, circle the word in, so that we know that in all things, whether they're good or evil, God works for the good of those who love Him and have been called according to His purpose. Doesn't that make more sense? Notice it's not all things that work together for good, but it translated in the NIV, in all things, God works for the good. There's a big difference. Because not all things work for good, because sometimes things are not good. Consider the life of Joseph in Genesis 50, verse 20, where he said to his brothers who were afraid that he was going to retaliate once his father had passed, that is, once the Jacob had died, and all of the things that they had done to him, he says this, "Oh, as for you, my brothers, you meant evil for me or against me, but God meant it for good." See the difference? God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And I like how that very same verse out of Genesis 50, 20 in the New Living Translation says it. You intended to harm me, my brothers, but God intended it for good. The it are the things. Those things have no importance other than when God enters into those things and intends them to bring about good. There is the answer. So I will translate it this way. God works in all things for good, even evil. Get it? God works. Or using the context of the surrounding verses, which I have all the authority to do so, I can interpret this voice and say, God helps us in all things, as we heard and read that He helps us in our weaknesses. And or I could say, God intercedes in all things for the good. We already know for who, those that love Him and those that have been called according to His purpose. What is it that He does? And then my favorite and my interpretation is this, simply, that God enters into all things for good. He enters into your life. He intervenes into your life. And all things, whether they're good or evil, work together for good because you love Him and you have been called and you have responded to that calling and it's for His will or purposes. I'm done. That's it. Verse 28 of Romans 8. God bless you guys. If He's called you, call Him back. If He's loved you, love Him back. And then you can rest assured that this promise is yours, that all things, good or evil, work together for good, because God works in all things and enters into all things along with you. Amen? What a promise we have in Paul's gospel or epistle to the Romans in chapter 8, 28. God bless you. Let's bow our heads. Thank you, Father. Nothing much need be said. My prayer, Lord, is that your word would penetrate deep into our souls and hearts and minds, and that we would, of our own will, take a hold of this verse, make it ours personally by applying it to every circumstance of our lives. We thank you, Lord, because there are some things we can't explain because they're unexplainable. Because your mysteries are mysteries, but nonetheless, in your word, this is what you have told us. We don't know how this works, but that's because it's you working. You're like an umpire, Father. You overrule the circumstances, albeit they may be evil, of our lives. You are sovereign and you are almighty. You know all things, and we're in good hands when we trust you. We thank you and ask you, Lord, to let this all be a blessing to our lives, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.